Friends, the Waldensians were an Orthodox Christian group that have existed as a distinct branch of Christianity since the 1100s. It started with a wealthy man named Peter Waldo, who was born again while reading the scriptures in Latin. The Lord moved him to sell all his goods, to preach the gospel, and even to translate portions of the New Testament into French. People began to respond to his preaching, and it wasn't long before he had a sizable following. Neither was it long before the Roman Catholic priests and prelates noticed this merchant who had taken it upon himself to spread his lies, they said. Pressure mounted against Waldo and his followers, and the pressure turned into persecution. Peter died around 1205, probably in his mid-60s. But his followers continued in faithfulness and continued growing in numbers. The Waldensians, as they came to be known, were what amounts to a proto-Protestant Orthodox group, orthodox in their theology and committed to preserving and promoting the scriptures. They hid in the mountain valleys of the Alps, raised their families, copied the scriptures by hand, taught them to their children, memorized vast portions of the word, and trained them to be missionaries that they would send out into the universities. They are undoubtedly one of the most persecuted Christian groups in history. The popes sent their armies into the mountains to eradicate them. Time after time, even emptying the prisons and sending criminal armies into the mountains with the promise of indulgence by the Pope, which meant guaranteed forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future, if they would conduct the business of His Holiness by wiping out His wicked enemies. And as an added incentive, they could have all the possessions of anybody they killed. Over the centuries, the Waldensian Christians ran, hid, fought in self-defense, died by the hundreds, and sometimes by the thousands. They truly understood what it meant to be caught between two worlds. While on earth, they gave themselves to fruitful labor in the face of almost constant peril. But their hearts were fixed on Christ, and they lived with the courage and determination of those who knew they were forgiven and who knew where they were going. Paul displayed the Christian's experience with his dilemma, his desire, and his docility toward God. And it is under those three headings that we're going to see the tremendous effect of being shaped by the Christian's philosophy. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to read the entire chapter. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since, both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellow partakers with me in this grace. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everywhere everyone else. and that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know what I will choose. But I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your reason for boasting may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same struggle which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. And this is the word of God. I'm going to read again the short passage that we'll be dealing with in the sermon, starting in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know what I will choose. But I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your reason for boasting may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again. So again, we are looking at the Christian philosophy of life, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And we're going to be looking at it under the three heads of our dilemma, our desire, and our docility. Our dilemma, desire, docility. So first of all, our dilemma. Last time we saw that great anthem of the Christian faith, to live as Christ, to die as gain. This is the philosophy of the child of God. This is the very center that drives and motivates us. This is a text that every Christian not only should embrace as his or her own, but must embrace. We must own it. This is the reality that puts steel in our spines and fires our hearts with courage. That marvelous old hymn, For All the Saints, has a verse that goes like this. And when the fight is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, then hearts are brave again and arms are strong. Hallelujah, hallelujah. This reality of necessity means that while we as Christians live in this world and do have to navigate the vicissitudes, the changes, unpredictability of this life, we are not kept from trouble, but rather we're promised it. Acts 14:22 says that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. This world is constitutionally opposed to Christ and His kingdom, waging an unceasing warfare against the Lord and His people. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." In fact, Scripture divides all of humanity into two categories. 1 John 3, it's the children of God and the children of the devil. There isn't a third category. And though we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, though we have His promise of peace, for instance, in Isaiah 26:3, "He is kept in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusteth in Thee." It is a God-given peace in the midst of the world, never with the world. Peace is not possible with an incorrigible, irreconcilable enemy. Look, for instance, at the perpetual conflict between the Islamic nations and Israel, or Christian nations, throughout the last roughly 1,400 years. The Islamists are at war with those around them, and peace can only come when all have been either killed or converted. They fight because of who the Jews are, who the Christians are, not because of something we've done. All of the diplomatic efforts to bring peace are doomed to failure. And that is a microcosm of the wider spiritual conflict. Satan and his demonic realm cannot be appeased because what they want is total destruction. Years ago, there was a movie called Independence Day. It was an alien invasion movie, and I don't remember a lot about it. But one part really stuck in my mind. When they were able to communicate with the invaders, they asked, "What is it that you want from us?" And the chilling response was, "We want you to die." "So what do you do with that?" "You fight. You fight, and you don't stop fighting until you have achieved total victory." Brothers and sisters, that is the spiritual climate in which we live, right up until our Lord returns or calls us home. And it is to our shame that we so often seek for our own sake to carve out a quiet corner for ourselves and pass the time in apathetic compromise. That old hymn, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross," says, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word." And Samuel Rutherford, he was a marvelous old Scottish divine covenanter. He said this to his flock in the midst of persecution. He says, "God hath called you to Christ's side, and the wind is now in Christ's face in this land. And seeing you are with Him, you cannot expect the sheltered side of the hill." God's children have always known this. Scripture is crystal clear that the people of God are not at home on this earth. We're pilgrims in a foreign land. We are as our spiritual father Abraham, who confessed to Ephron the Hittite, "I am a stranger and foreigner in your midst." Hebrews 11:13 says, speaking of the faithful saints of old, "All these died in faith and received not the promises, but saw them afar off and believed them and received them thankfully and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Verses 14 to 16 go on to say that those who speak this way declare plainly that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been mindful of the country from which they'd gone out, they had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly country. "Wherefore," or "because of that, God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." And in Hebrews 4 it says, "There yet remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God," but not down here. Not down here. Here we're called to be watchful, vigilant, steadfast, engaged, So therefore, let us strive to enter that rest, lest, like the people of Israel, we should fall short of it because of disobedience and unbelief. The Apostle Paul was always striving, pressing forward, stretching, reaching, buffeting his body to bring it into submission, counting all earthly gain as rubbish, lest it should distract him from his single-minded pursuit of Christ. Therefore, he said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that philosophy, that reality, had so permeated his soul that in the midst of battle, he was imperturbable. So much so, he could say with all his heart that he didn't know what he wanted more, to stay and serve the Lord on earth, which would mean fruitful labor, or to leave this life and see his Lord face to face, which is very much better. But he was content to leave it in the Lord's hands and to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It was this reality that allowed Paul to put all the events of his life into proper perspective. And we saw that this philosophy works as a touchstone in our lives. When we find ourselves becoming upset and disappointed with situations in our own lives, perhaps growing frustrated with God's providences, it is in fact because we've lost sight of this central reality. I'll call your attention again to the way that Paul refers to himself and Timothy in the introduction of this epistle. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. We are here for him, as the Heidelberg Catechism so beautifully put it. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. He has purchased us for himself, having fulfilled the legal requirements of redemption. He has severed all the other claims on us. We are his free and clear, and therefore free to live to and for him. Hebrews 2 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. The world of lost sinners who have no peace with God live under the tyranny of the fear of death. It's a well-known fact that people's greatest fear is death. And of course, that is understandable. Death for an unbeliever holds only dread. Voltaire, the deist philosopher and social wit, who famously said that in 100 years, the Bible would cease to be taken seriously and would be nothing more than a museum exhibit, said on his deathbed, I have swallowed nothing but smoke. I have intoxicated myself with the incense that turned my head. I am abandoned by God and man. To his physician, he said, I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months of life. The physician replied that it was not possible. And he said, then I shall die and go to hell. His nurse said, for all the money in Europe, I wouldn't want to see another unbeliever die. All night long, he cried for forgiveness. Incidentally, Voltaire's house is now the home to the French Bible Society. British philosopher David Hume, who said that a belief in God was nonsensical because God was only an idea that could not be experienced through human senses, Witnesses to his death said that he cried out, "I am in flames," and that his desperation was a horrible scene. And one more. Sir Francis Newport was a 17th century English politician and skeptic. On his deathbed, he cried, "You need not tell me there is no God, for I know there is one, and that I am in his angry presence. You need not tell me there is no hell. I feel myself already slipping. Wretches, cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I know I am lost forever. Oh, that fire! Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell! Oh, that I could lie for 1,000 years upon the fire that is never quenched to purchase the favor of God and be united with him again. But it is a fruitless wish. Millions and millions of years will bring me no nearer the end of my torments than one poor hour. Oh, eternity, eternity, forever and ever. Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell." These were men who gave their lives to refuting the existence of God and to mocking him. Chilling and tragic are poor words to describe what awaits obstinate rebels against Christ the Redeemer. Death for them is only the entrance to eternal dying. Now, I know this is difficult to hear, difficult to contemplate, but we must. We have to think about these things to rouse ourselves out of our stupor. But how different for the child of God, who has been washed by the blood of the Lamb and made fit to stand in the presence of his holy majesty. This dilemma of Paul's and of ours is of a completely different sort than the one facing the sons of disobedience. Our dilemma is not between good and bad. It is between good and very much better. As the apostle wrote this letter, he was chained to a praetorian guard in a rented house, awaiting a hearing with Nero, and he was no more disturbed than was Peter, who lay fast asleep, surrounded by soldiers, expecting to be executed the next morning at Herod's pleasure. Paul had been accused of disturbing the peace, you know, something the Romans took extremely seriously. His imprisonment could have ended in his execution. But because for him to live was Christ and to die was gain, he was content. 4 or 5 years earlier, he had written to the Christians in Rome, "If we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And as he awaited the pleasure not of Nero, but of his heavenly Father, he was rejoicing. He said, "If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know what I'll choose." We mustn't suppose that Paul was under the impression that it was up to him whether he lived or died. He was speaking of his own preference. Remember, he's writing to his beloved Philippians to encourage them and to strengthen them, and to show them that a Christian can and should always rejoice, not because of what is happening outwardly, but because, chapter 4, verse 3, their names are in the book of life. Remember Luke 10, 17 to 20, when Jesus had sent the disciples out preaching, and they returned and were joyfully saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus replied, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." In Jeremiah 9, he says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." Christ is our cause for rejoicing. Christ is our only boast, and he never changes. Therefore, we are commanded to rejoice always, regardless of our circumstances. And in Paul's rejoicing, he states confidently that if it pleases the Lord to prolong his earthly life, that it will mean fruitful labor for him. And should it mean any less for us, can we not, with all the confidence of Paul, say the same thing? By God's grace, we can. We can and we should. Some poor brother or sister might say, I can't do much. Maybe I don't have the kind of faith Paul had. Of course you do. There's only one faith. And the Apostle Peter's second epistle, he starts it out by saying, to all those who have received the same kind of faith as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. There's only one faith. Nobody has a superior faith. You can do what the Lord gives you to do. And if you can't see it, ask Him to show it to you. Even if it seems like a small thing, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Don't be timid. Don't be timid in serving the Lord. He who watches the wind will not sow. He that regards the clouds will not reap. God is not unrighteous so as to forget your work and the love that you have shown toward His name. Some brother or sister might say, well, I've tried before and nothing happened. Water your efforts with prayer. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Our Lord makes all things beautiful in His time. We have a number of opportunities just here, you know, within the life of Rosedale Baptist Church. We have an in-house food bank to bless those in our midst who are having a hard time making ends meet. Maybe you could contribute a few things to it, to bless a brother or sister. Maybe you can prepare a meal to put in the freezer for one of our people to take home, or sign up to the meal train if you haven't done so. These are all opportunities of fruitful labor that are open to you. Jesus said, whosoever shall give to one of these little ones even so much as a cup of cold water shall not lose his reward. We have those among us who are, because of illness or injury, confined to hospital or home. You could go and minister to them in their need. Maybe you think you wouldn't know what to say or do for them. You're a Christian, and you have received an ascension gift from the King to serve and to strengthen His people. You have His Spirit living in you and His Word always within your reach. Don't sit idle because you're afraid you have nothing to offer. He loves you and will join Himself to your efforts when they are done out of love for Him. Just showing up is a blessing and a gift to those who are bedridden, you know. Your very presence is a testimony to them that they've not been forgotten. Christ desires to minister to them through you. And you will find that you receive a blessing in return. Jesus said, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And if you are one whose health limits you by way of service to the saints, you can pray. You have audience with the King of Kings, and you have the freedom and more, even the priestly duty to appeal to Him on behalf of others. You can minister to the saints in your closet and ask the Lord to dispense mercy and grace and the power of His Spirit to your brothers and sisters. You can pray that He would pour out wisdom upon the youth who are confronted with decisions about their future, upon parents who need to shepherd their little ones, upon the elders who have charge over your souls, upon the deacons who serve in various capacities in the life of the church. You can ask God's blessings upon all our labors. You can pray for evangelism and for the missionaries that we support, and so be partakers of their labors who have gone out for the sake of the name. There is fruitful labor enough for us all. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 2:10, that we are Christ's own workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before prepared that you should walk in them. We must be persuaded, as Paul was, that if we continue in the flesh, it means fruitful labor for us. Yet, Paul says, yet, what I shall choose, I know not. For I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. This brings us to our second point, Paul's desire. Again, we mustn't think Paul supposed that whether to stay or depart was up to him. He was speaking again of his own desire, his own preference. And his preference to depart was not born out of some sense of self-pity. Perish the thought. The man was, even as he wrote from prison, rejoicing. He wasn't bemoaning his uselessness in prison, thinking that the cause of the gospel had come to a halt because he had lost his liberty. Even chained to these Roman soldiers, he was Christ's free man. He was working where the Lord had put him. He even said he was put there for the sake of the gospel. And look at the end of the letter. All the saints here greet you, especially those who are of Caesar's household. His fruitful labor couldn't be stopped by men. He wasn't pining away because his life had been hard, as indeed it had. His desire to depart was not rooted in his earthly circumstances. Even though, as the Lord told Ananias when he sent him to open Paul's eyes and baptize him, you remember? The Lord said, "For I will show him what great things he must suffer for my sake." And he did suffer. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul gives this litany of trials and tribulations that he had endured for Christ's sake. Far more labors, in far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers from the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold and without enough clothing. And apart from these external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Makes me feel pretty silly. Somebody asks how I'm doing, and I say, "Busy." Not hardly. The overwhelming desire of Paul's life was to be with his Lord. In this very letter, he all but groans out, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." He knew what awaited him. He longed for the beatific vision, that is, to see him face to face. Yes, he wrote about the glories that await every Christian, but as the Puritans wrote, "Christ is the very heaven of heaven, and without him, heaven has no appeal." What else contributed to Paul's desire to depart? His own sin. What a grief it was to Paul that he could not be freed from sin as long as he remained in his earthly tent. How it pained him. "For what I am working out, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" His own sin was perhaps one of the most prominent motives for his desire to depart. The Christian is a paradox. with, you know what a paradox is? Looks like a contradiction, but actually it's reconcilable. With Christ we have died, yet we're alive forevermore. We are at the same time holy and sinners, living on earth, yet citizens of the heavenly Zion. We can, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, live to the full and love life, while at the same time longing for home. In 2 Corinthians 5, 1-9, Paul says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Our desire should spur us on to serve Him here with greater zeal, because our time on earth is short. As James says, it's a vapor that passes away. Measured against eternity, this life is a blink. Let us be motivated by what awaits us to labor all the more for our Lord." The old saint J.C. Ryle said, "Of all the things that shall surprise us on the resurrection morning, I think what shall surprise us most is that we did not love Him more while we were on earth." I'm sure that is true. But to take to heart what the Scripture says in so many places, because I know your Bible readers, "Those who trust in the Lord shall not be put to shame." Not put to shame? That's right. Never. Never will any be ashamed of trusting the Lord. The farthest thing from being ashamed, our trust will be vindicated. We are free to hazard everything for His sake and to hold nothing back. And yet we would still say, as we lay dying, "It was all too little." An old Scottish evangelist, after a lifetime of fruitful service and blessing, lay on his deathbed, and his friends sat gathered around him and said, "Brother, you are going to receive your reward." And his reply was, "I'm going," he said, "I'm going to receive mercy." We are free to hazard everything for His sake and to hold nothing back. And yet we too would say, "I'm going to receive mercy." Jesus said in Matthew 16, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." There's nothing down here for us to cling to, brothers and sisters. May all our desires be found in heaven at last. Now we come to our third point, our docility. So we have seen Paul's dilemma and Paul's desire, and now in verses 24 to 26 we see Paul's docility. I chose the word docility not for the sake of alliteration, but because it was the word that came to mind as I was meditating on this text. It is seldom used in our day, but it's a most expressive word. It means teachableness. It means readiness to learn, aptness to be taught. It means being quiet and submissive. It is a word that wonderfully describes what a Christian ought to be under the hand of God, what our attitude must be when we open His Word, when He reveals His will to us. This was Paul's attitude, and we see it displayed here in our text. Paul was hard-pressed between two desires. And though he would have preferred to be with Christ, he displayed docility before the Lord when it was shown to him that he must remain on in the flesh for a time. His docility prevented him from grousing when his preference was put off. Perhaps you've experienced a great longing and desire for a certain thing, but it wasn't granted, at least not right away. Maybe you're experiencing that now. Were you docile before the Lord? Were you content to wait on His timing? Or did you find yourself sulking and wanting to manipulate your circumstances in order to force the issue? The docile spirit says, I will wait upon the Lord. As strong as my desire is, I'd rather not have it at all than have it on my own terms. I want His will more than I want this thing, however good it may be in itself. Paul was an example of the man whose desires were all submitted to Christ. He displayed the mind of Christ that he describes in chapter 2 of Philippians, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Having been given the assurance that it was not time for him to depart, he says to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Here's an example of a faithful shepherd who places more importance on how he may benefit his sheep than he does on what he would prefer for himself. Here we can learn a lesson, husbands and fathers. There may be things we would like to do, and they may be fine things. But a working man, in all likelihood, may need to deny himself these things. It's very difficult to have time for yourself and your own hobbies and give your wife and your children and your job all the attention that diligence demands. You are the shepherd of your family. And if you are to be a faithful shepherd, there isn't going to be much me time, if any at all. We need to be in the Word. Your wife needs a husband who is walking in wisdom, whose heart is being shaped by grace, and who is being strengthened day by day in the Word of God. Men, we need to search the Word like our lives and our families depend on it, because they do. None of us have within ourselves what our families truly need. We're all like Paul. In me that is in my flesh is no good thing. So we need to be filled up with the Word of God until it's running out all over the place. If you're doing that, there isn't going to be much time for other things. The faithful shepherd, the slave of Christ, submits his own will to that of his master. He is docile. So he says, having this confidence, I know that I shall remain for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your reason for boasting may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again. There is some mystery here. Remember back in verse 19 when Paul said, for I know that this will turn out to my salvation through your prayers? I believe we may see a double meaning in his use of the word salvation. No doubt his beloved Philippians were praying for his release. And I believe that in verses 24-25, Paul's meaning is that their faith would be strengthened and their joy and boasting in Christ would abound through answered prayer. When I say that there is a mystery here, it's because the interplay between God's decree and His answer to our prayers is beyond our feeble grasp. Prayer is an act of obedience. Prayer is an expression of our own need and our own inability to do what only God can do. It is an expression to God of our desires. Yes, it is a casting of ourselves upon our Heavenly Father. But one thing prayer is not. It is not God's people convincing him to do what he otherwise would not do. Far rather, it is a means of bringing our will into harmony with His perfect will. On the one hand, it would seem that the reason Paul is going to live and be released from prison is because the Philippians prayed. But at the same time, can it be that God's plan for Paul had been that he would die in prison? And that he had to rewrite the plan on account of the Philippians' prayers and their intercession? No. No, it can't be that. God is sovereign and His will is perfect. Neither of those could be true if He were waiting for us to instruct Him by our prayers. The mystery is that God does act independently by sovereign decree. Ephesians 1:11 says He does all things by the counsel of His own will. He never looks for advice. He never seeks counsel outside of Himself. And at the same time, He moves His people to pray and moves in their prayers to accomplish His will. This is in itself a test of our docility. Can we receive this by faith? Or do we, as so many have done, insist on poking and prodding until we come up with some perversion of the truth that fits inside of our tiny heads and end up in heresy? There is a popular heresy, you know, that God can't act on earth until someone prays. Of course, that is absurd, but it is the logical outcome in the absence of docility. John Calvin frequently insisted on the importance of stopping where Scripture stops, of being silent where Scripture is silent, and resisting the temptation, he says, to pry into secret matters out of an irreverent curiosity. We should all have Deuteronomy 29:29 memorized. The secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do them. In closing, this passage ought to leave us with a few things to meditate on. One, do you experience the Christian dilemma? Do you feel as though you are a pilgrim torn between two worlds? If not, if you find yourself dreading the thought of death and all that you would leave behind, hear this warning. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Are you attached to the things that are passing away? If so, don't despair. Confess your sin to the Lord and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Two, do you experience the Christian's desire? Do you believe that to depart and to be with Christ is far better? Grow your love for Christ by beholding Him in His Word. Grow your love for Him by prayer and by meditation. Grow your love for Him by communing with the saints, by singing His praises, by sitting under the preaching of His Word. Grow your love for Him by obedience to His commands. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Three, are you docile in His presence and under His Word? Are you teachable? Are you willing to have your understanding shaped by His Word, even if it seems to run contrary to your own experiences? Are you willing to let Him interpret your experiences through His inerrant and infallible Word? Are you willing to be content with what He is doing in your life? Are you willing to wait upon the Lord and His good and perfect will? Are you willing to give yourself to fruitful labor and to redeem the time He has given you for His sake? Beloved of God, We can do these things. We can live like this. We can be shaped by the Christian philosophy. But right now, as you sit here, ask yourself, honestly, can you, in light of all that you've heard, say, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? May it be so.
Amen.